All right, hey, today we started a new series called Name on the Tag. Would you say Name on the Tag? Yeah, we're kicking off this series, and we're going to be talking about Christmas, and I think this is an experience that I think a lot of families have. Anybody in here come from a big extended family, like a lot of cousins, a lot of aunts and uncles, big extended family? Yeah, when I was growing up, my dad came from a family of six brothers and sisters, and then they all grew up, and they all had kids, and so there's a lot of cousins, and every year, we kind of came to the idea that, you know what, since there's so many cousins, my grandparents had the idea, we need to do a gift exchange. Has anyone ever been a part of a family gift exchange? Just raise your hand loud and proud, high and proud. Yeah, some of you guys, you're like, I don't know, but I think so. That's good. Anyway, so we had a family gift exchange, and every Thanksgiving, those of us who lived in Wisconsin, which was my grandparents and four of the aunts and uncles in our families, we would get together at Thanksgiving at my grandparents' house, and we would stuff ourselves on turkey and stuffing and mashed potatoes and green bean casserole and all the goodness that God has to offer, because Thanksgiving food is the best food on the planet. And we would eat this wonderful food, and after we were kind of cleaned up, my grandma would go, and she would grab the bowl. The bowl. And every year, the bowl had the names in it. And it was this exciting time when my grandma would go and she would grab the bowl, and the parents would all kind of gather around, and they would say, okay, who's up next? And they'd say, Chris. And my grandma would select a name. And as long as she didn't select Chris, that was who I was going to be getting a gift for. Now, I thought it was kind of interesting. I thought, well, I should get to pick my own name, and I think all the cousins should get to pick the names of who they're going to get. But then I realized when I was eight, oh, we're not buying the gifts anyway. It's our parents buying the gifts. They get to do this. Anyway, so we would find out who we were going to get gifts for. The parents would exchange gift ideas of what to get for the cousins. And then a month later, we would gather back together, and this would usually be the entire Weiss family flying in from Colorado, flying in from Maine, driving from all over Wisconsin, and we would get together at my grandparents' house, and you'd see the parents and kids all carrying in their gifts, and we'd put them underneath the tree, and then there was a moment where we would all stand on the opposite side of the living room, and my grandpa would say, the first go. And the first go meant that all the cousins, we could run towards the tree, and we could look, and we could pick things up, but we could not open the presents. Anybody ever have a moment like this around Christmas? You can look, you could pick it up, you could shake it, but you couldn't open it. And this was an exciting moment, and it was a scary moment, because this is when you found out who had your name, right? And you, when you found out who had your name, it was either very exciting because you knew, well, wow, these guys always get great gifts, or it was terrifying because it's like, oh, that family makes their gifts. And you know, there might be a mouse in there. And so it was exciting and scary all at the same time. And so then there was eventually, it would all kind of settle down. It would grow to this like hush of like waiting for grandpa to give the second go. And when grandpa would give the second go, it meant it's on and we can open the gifts. And we could grab them and take them back to our parents and we could open them. And it was really, really exciting. Now, over the years, I learned a couple things, though, about opening gifts and about the names that were on the tags on the gifts. Because, you know, you got to have the tag. You got to know who it's for. And here's the things that I want to let you know. And I want to pass this wisdom along to you. Because this is really essential wisdom when it comes to Christmas. And here's the thing. The names that are on the tag, they tell you who it's from, who it's for, and what it's for. Now, I didn't see anybody write that down, but this is important things. The name that's on the tag, it tells you who it's from. Would you say who it's from? Who it's for. Would you say who it's for? And what it's for. Say what it's for. Yeah, what it's for. The name on the tag. We're not good at reading, are we? Okay, anyway. Me or you. So anyway, the name on the tag, it tells you who it's from, who it's for, and what it's for. Congratulations, that's all the series. You can go home. No, I'm just kidding. Like, you're kind of going like, that's great, Chris. We all learned that when we were like three. You just realized this? This is all my wisdom of Christmas for 34 years. Congratulations. No. Here's the thing. It tells you who it's from. It's from so-and-so to so-and-so. It tells you who it's for. It's for this person and what it's for. Now, let me unpack this a little bit because we can go further on this. It tells you who it's for, and the way you know that and the way that I knew that is when I went to my grandparents' house, as tempting as my cousin Adam's presents always looked, I was only ever allowed to open the presents that had the name Chris on them. Even if I was really, really tempted to open Adam's presents, and I thought, I will surely use that surfboard better than Adam will, even though we're in Wisconsin and no one surfs. Like, even though I'll use it better, it had his name on it, so was I allowed to open it? No, because the name on the thing was Adam. I was only ever allowed to open the presents with the name Chris because the name on the tag tells you who it's for. I was also never allowed, once I was about 14 and I realized that the envelopes at the base of the tree that were for all of the parents and all the aunts and uncles, once I realized they all had cash in them, they didn't have my name on them, so was I allowed to open them? No, is the right answer. No, because they didn't have my name on them. The name on the tag, it tells you who it's from, but it also tells you who it's for. It tells you who it's from and tells you who it's for. And then the second thing that we know about is that once you open the present, once you get all the gift wrapping off, there's usually still some sort of packaging, right? There's some sort of box, and on the box, there's a brand name. And that brand name tells you a little bit about what's inside, and chances are it tells you a little bit about what it's going to be used for. You know what I'm talking about? So let me just put a couple of names up here of some brand names, and you tell me, we're going to play a little interactive game, you tell me what this name would represent and what you might use the product for. The first one, if it was Mattel. Toys, yeah, if it was Mattel, you got toys. And anybody ever really excited as a kid when you saw something made by Mattel? I heard Hot Wheels in the first service. It was like, Hot Wheels, yeah. It was like Power Trucks. It was amazing. Mattel, put up the next one. If you saw this name, if you saw Nintendo. Nintendo still carries some weight. What would you expect to find if you saw the name Nintendo? Go back. If you saw the name Nintendo, what's in it? Mario Kart, video games, Pac-Man. You might have the Nintendo Switch. You might have the Nintendo 3DS. You might have a Game Boy. Anybody ever have a Game Boy in here? Oh, man. Anybody have the Game Boy where it wasn't even color? Yeah. That was, life. You know, and so, like, you'd have that. If you were really cool now, you would have the Nintendo Super Nintendo Classic Edition that can hook up to today's TVs. It's amazing, okay? So if you saw this next name, what would you expect to find in the package? DeWalt, power tools, yeah, you'd expect home improvement, more power, you know, it's great. And anyone who remembers that reference is like, you know, my age and up, and so it's great, and so it's fantastic. But you'd expect power tools, and you'd expect them to be yellow and black, and that they're going to be pretty good, and the batteries might not always be that great on the wireless ones. But it was you'd expect power tools. Now, if you saw this name, what would you expect to find? A Mac. Yeah, here's the best thing. First service, someone said mac and cheese. And I was like, what kind of Christmas did you go to where people are giving each other mac and cheese? So they said mac and cheese. I heard computers. I heard makeup. And here's the thing. What that tells you is that some names have multiple meanings. And for some of you, when you said computer, it means that you're a nerd. And if you said makeup, it means that you're pretty. And so, Mac can have different meanings because sometimes different names tell you different things about the different people they're given to. So, now, the name on the tag, it tells you who it's from, who it's for, and what it's for. And here's the reason I tell you all that. Not because that's all that incredible information about Christmas. The reason I tell you that is to set up this thing, where we're going for the next 4 weeks. Because the Christmas story actually works very similarly to Christmas presents, in that the names that are found in the Christmas story actually tell a big story in and of themselves. The names that we find in the Christmas story tell you who it's from, tells you who the Christmas story is from, who started it, who began it, who really got things going. It tells you who it's from. It tells you who it's for. Tells you a lot about the type of people that the Christmas story is for. And what it's for ultimately says that the names that you find tell you a lot about what the purpose of what God was doing at Christmas was really all about. So the names that we're going to be studying for the next weeks are really all about that. We want to find out what Christmas is really all about, who really started it, and surprise, spoiler alert, it's God. Who it's from, who it's for, that it's for all kinds of different people, and what is the purpose of Christmas. And today, to start with a high degree of difficulty, I would like to start by reading together, or I'm just going to read it actually, the genealogy of Jesus found at the beginning of the Christmas story. So Matthew chapter 1 starts off like this. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram, not the truck. He was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah. Abijah was the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Jehoram. Jehoram was the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham was the father of Ahaz. Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. Anybody need a break? Okay, I needed one. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh was the father of Amon. Amon was the father of Josiah. Josiah was the father of Jehoiachin and his brothers born at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the Babylonian exile, Jehoiachin was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abiud. Abiud was the father of Eliakim. Eliakim was the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok was the father of Akim. Akim was the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar was the father of Mathan. Mathan was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. No need for applause, guys. Not all heroes wear capes, okay? Some heroes just perfectly read the genealogy of Jesus in under 2 minutes. It's okay. No applause necessary. No, no. Now, let me ask you a question here as we get to the reading of all that. Did anybody in that, as I read that, did anybody feel like their faith was just really renewed? Like, you know what? I was about to give up on faith in God, but then you read that genealogy, Chris, and now I know that God cares for me. Nah, it didn't happen. Did any guys in the room have like, you know what, I was about to give up and I was about to like walk away from God and this is my last Sunday in church and you read that genealogy and now I know for sure I'm following Jesus forever. Nobody had that moment. Genealogies, it doesn't inspire us. It doesn't make us really hopeful. None of us read that or hear that and go, you know what, I have such a peace in my heart now. It just doesn't happen. In fact, most of us, when we read, if you read through the Bible, you kind of get through the Old Testament, and you're like, sweet, we're about to get to the Jesus part. And you open up Matthew chapter 1, you're like, oh, no. That's a lot of names. And I can't pronounce half of them. I don't know how he did it. How did he get through it? I mean, like, you see that, and you go, I'm just going to skip that and get to the Jesus part. But the thing that we have to understand is that from the beginning of this chapter on, this is the Jesus part. And there's something that's really incredible about this. See, there's something that you know about your family and that I know about my family that tells us why this is important and why we have to pay attention to the genealogy of Jesus. See, in your family history and in the people that you're related to, you have people that you're like proud to be related to. Anybody have a relative that they're proud, like yeah, when you're like, yeah, I'm, yeah. I mean, there's people that have accomplished some things. There's people who have done some things that you're like, man, I'm related to that person. And everyone you can tell, I'm related to them. I'm related to them. I'm related to them. I'm related to them. I mean, like, there's people who, like, if you were related to Neil Armstrong, you would never stop talking about, like, yeah, I'm related to Neil Armstrong. In case you haven't heard who Neil Armstrong is, he's the guy, did you know he walked on the moon? Yeah, my second cousin's divorced husband's second wife, you know, we're related to Neil Armstrong. Like, you would never stop talking about it, and I would never stop talking about it. You would keep talking about it to the point that we'd be like, we get it. You were related to Neil Armstrong. Do you have another sentence or something else interesting about you? No? Shh. You know, and so it'd be, that's how much there are people in our family histories that we're extremely excited about and proud to be related to. And then there's people that were just kind of in our family histories. We think, well, yeah, they exist. They're just kind of ordinary people, right? They're kind of average, everyday, ordinary people. They haven't accomplished anything really, really great, but they also haven't done anything really, really stupid. And so when we hear about these people, or when we think about them, we're like, yeah, well, yeah, they show up at Christmas, and we try to have a conversation, and sometimes they have something sort of interesting to say, and most of the time they don't have anything interesting to say, and they work kind of a boring job, and, you know, this is just kind of their story. They're just average, ordinary people. And then you know that in your family story, there's some people, some aunts, some uncles, some cousins, a grandparent, a great-grandparent, who something they did actually has brought the family a little bit of shame. And you know you don't really bring up that name at Christmas. You don't bring up that name. You worry about if they're going to show up and how awkward it will be if they show up at Christmas. You know what I'm talking about? where there's some shame, there's some embarrassment, there's some awkwardness because of what they've done or who they became or something they said or something they did the last time they were around everybody, that there's something that you just go, I don't really associate with that. Like, I don't want to admit it. If someone asks you, like, hey, are you related to so-and-so? You go, why do you ask? You know, you want to find out, do they have the same experience that you've had? And the reason that's important to know is that when we look at the genealogy of Jesus, what we find is that Jesus' family was a lot like yours and a lot like mine. And there were people back in Jesus' genealogy and in his family tree that anyone in history would have been proud to draw their relation to. I mean, just a couple names. When you look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, anyone in here ever heard of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Yeah. I mean, here's the thing. You don't have to be a Bible person or a Christian for very long. You don't have to be a Christian at all to know the name Abraham. I mean, when you look at faith, the history of faith, the Christian faith, the Jewish faith, Islamic faith even, they go back to Abraham. They view their lineages going back to Abraham. And they say, like, wow, Abraham was just a man of faith. When God called, when God spoke, Abraham answered the call, and he moved in God's direction, and his son did the same, and his son did the same. And these guys were the founders of the faith. They were the first people in history to recognize the one true God and to follow him with their lives. You go, yeah, if you were related to an Abraham or an Isaac or a Jacob, you would never stop telling anyone about it. If you were related to King David, you'd be like, oh, the guy who scripture refers to as the man after God's own heart? Oh, the guy who wrote like all the Psalms? The guy who could play the guitar in one moment and slay a giant in the next moment? The guy who never lost a battle? Yeah, I'm related to that guy. If you were related to Solomon, the wisest king who ever lived, the wisest man who ever lived, you would never be able to stop talking about it. If you were related to Boaz and Ruth, I mean, Ruth, when you look at the story of Ruth, she's this foreign woman who comes, she marries an Israelite man, and her husband dies, and she says to her mother-in-law, hey, I'm not going to abandon you. God has done something in my life that I can't let you go. I am now bound to you. I'm going to watch over you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to be there for you. I'm going to stay with you. I'm faithful to you because God's been faithful to me. Even though my husband passed away, I see the faithfulness of God, and I'm not going to let you experience something else. And so she goes with her mother-in-law, Naomi, and they go back to Israel where they meet a relative of Naomi's who happens to be named Boaz. And so Ruth has this amazing story where, like, wow, faithfulness of God, faithfulness of God, faithfulness of God. And Boaz has inspired many great Christian dating jokes. And I thought that was funny. Anyway, so you've got Boaz and Ruth, and he becomes her husband, and it's this amazing story. And they have a son who has a son who eventually has a son named King David. I mean, you would never be able to stop talking about that. When you think about Josiah and Hezekiah, these were great, great kings in Israel. These were people who, when the nation had turned away from God, they became king and said, you know what? No, we need to turn back to God. And they did everything in their kingly power and their kingly authority to return the nation of Israel to worshiping the one true God and following the one true God. Zerubbabel was another name. When the nation had been overtaken and taken into exile, Zerubbabel eventually, they led the people back, and Zerubbabel was the guy who said, look, we're going to turn away from God again. We have not learned our lesson unless if we rebuild the temple to remind ourselves that God is with us right in our midst. So Zerubbabel, he was the guy who rebuilt the temple that King David and King Solomon had built in the first place. These were names, if you were related to one of these guys, you would never stop talking about it. It was incredibly proud to have these names as a part of the Jesus story. When these names, they're the good, they're the wow, they're the amazing stories of faith, and they have a place on the name, they have a name on the tag of the Christmas story. And then you have some ordinary guys. You have some guys who, honestly, we don't know a whole lot of their stories. You have some guys that, you know, they were sons of princes, of princes, of sons, of sons, of sons, of sons of royalty, but you didn't really know much about their story. You have some kings who were just kind of, they didn't really accomplish much good. They didn't really accomplish much bad, and so we don't know much about their story. Some of these kings, when it comes to their time in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, their story literally lasts two lines. It's like, this person became king in this year. Moving on. They're just kind of average, ordinary guys. Some of them were people who went into exile and then eventually came back. Some of them were sons of sons of sons of other people, and you don't really know much about their story. Names like Aminadab. We don't know much about Aminadab. We know almost nothing about Aminadab. Names like Nahshon. Names like Salmon. We don't even know if he was smoked or not. I mean, like, when you think of these names, they're just kind of average, ordinary, everyday guys who just existed. And we don't know their stories. We don't know much about them. And they find their name on the tag of the Christmas story. And then there's the people that Jesus was related to that were in Jesus' family history that had some messiness to them. And if you're not familiar with a lot of these stories, I'm just going to say a couple of these names. But one of the things that is included that I want to point out here, in history, women's names were never included in the genealogy. Women's names were never included in history. They had no place in the story. Women were bought and sold as property, and they were meant to have kids and then kind of disappear from the story. And it says a lot about God that he doesn't just go, okay, well, let's say the men's names. It says a lot about how God values women, that he included their names in the story. Now, unfortunately, the names of the women that he includes, that Matthew decides to include in the story, represent some absolutely scandalous times and scandalous stories in the stories and in the relatives of Jesus. Let me just throw out a couple here. Tamar. Would you guys say Tamar? Tamar. Now, what's interesting about Tamar is Tamar almost goes kind of like unspoken throughout history, and good Jewish boys and girls, when they saw the name Tamar in the story of Jesus, would have been absolutely appalled, because this is one of the most embarrassing things that happened in the story of the nation of Israel. Let me just run it by you. So there's this guy, Judah. He was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. He was one of the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, and he had 7 sons, and his firstborn son, he married to Tamar, and he died. So by law, he married his second son to Tamar. And then he died. And then he married the third son. And he died. And the fourth son. And he died. And the fifth son. And he died. And the sixth son. And he died. And he had one son left. And he said, I don't think I like marrying my sons to this woman. There's something going on. There's something happening here. And so he refuses to marry his 7th son, which he's legally obligated to do. He doesn't marry his son. And he's like, oh yeah, just wait a little bit. We'll figure something out. Well, he never figures something out. And years and years and years and years go by. And Tamar decides, you know what? If he's not going to do something, I'm going to do something. And so she finds out that Judah is about to go on a trip to a foreign land. She says, I'll get him in the foreign land. She goes to the foreign land ahead of him, dresses herself as a prostitute, covers her face, and attracts Judah to come to her, her father-in-law, his daughter-in-law. They sleep together. She becomes pregnant, and he goes home. Cool story, huh? And when he finds out in his homeland that she is in a foreign land and she's gotten pregnant outside of marriage, he goes, that is unbelievable. That is unrighteous. And our law says that those types of people have no place in society. So we need to get her, bring her here, and we're going to stone her to death. So they go and they get her and they bring her. And she's pregnant. And they literally have her like tied to the stake, about to throw rocks at her to kill her. And he says, do you have anything to say for yourself? And she says, well, the baby belongs to the man who left these. And he goes, oh. And he says, call it off, because she's more righteous than I am. And I look at that story, I go, I don't think anyone's righteous there. I mean, I don't think anyone looks particularly great in that story, Judah. And here's the crazy thing. Tamar's name is on the tag in the Christmas story, in the Jesus story. That is incredibly, incredibly messy. Let me talk about another name. Anybody ever heard the name Rahab? In the story of when the people were going into Israel, Rahab helped the spies who were going to check out the land of Jericho and find out, is it a good land? And she helped them, and she hid them, and she protected them. But Rahab also had a title. And you guys remember what Rahab did for a living? She was a prostitute too. She was a prostitute. And there's some people who are like, you know what? That's a bad translation. She was an innkeeper. And here's the crazy thing. Both of those are correct. She was an innkeeper who had a staff full of prostitutes. What does that mean her hotel was? It was a brothel. She ran the sex trade in Jericho. And so when good Jewish boys and girls would look and find the story of Rahab in the story of Jesus, they would have been like, well, we liked her that she did that one good thing of helping the spies, but we don't really like who she was beforehand. Like, that's messy. And yet Rahab's name is found in the story of Jesus. Rahab's name is found on the tag of the Christmas story. Let me tell you one more. Anybody ever heard the name Bathsheba? Yeah, no one names their daughters Bathsheba. Even though she was not really, really very at fault in this story, here's the story of Bathsheba, just in case you're not familiar with it. King David, man after God's own heart, amazing man who defeated Goliath. He was the chosen one of God. One day, after being king for a while, he sends his armies off to go fight wars and fight battles. And he stays in Jerusalem, and he goes up on his roof to have some leisure time. And he looks out, and he notices this woman, Bathsheba, who he knows, who is married to one of his generals that he's just sent off to war. She's taking a bath on her roof, which we all do from time to time. And he goes, that looks pretty nice. Let's get someone to bring her over to me. And so Bathsheba is basically brought to the palace to sleep with the king. She sleeps with the king. Guess what? She gets pregnant. Recurring theme. She gets pregnant, and David goes, oh no, my sin is going to be found out. I know what we'll do. Let's bring her husband home from war. He'll go sleep with her, and then we can all pretend that that child is his, and we'll all be okay, and no one will ever know about my sin. He brings the husband slash general slash one of his best friends home. He says, oh, so good to see you. Why don't you go home and spend the night with your wife? And the guy's like, no. I'm not going to go spend the night with my wife under my roof while my men are all out sleeping in tents under the stars. He's like the one honorable guy in the story. So David goes, okay. And he sends him back to the battlefield with instructions that everyone is supposed to back off so this guy can be struck down. Then after a suitable mourning period, he brings Bathsheba to be his wife. And he thinks he's gotten away with it until one day a prophet comes and says, hey, you know that thing you think you got away with? God knows. And he sent me to confront you about it. And David, it's just this embarrassing story. This was a story that would eventually bring the kingdom to its knees. This is an incredibly messy, incredibly embarrassing, incredibly shameful story. And yet the name Bathsheba gets a place as on the name tag of Christmas. See, here's what I think this really tells us. Again, the name on the tag, it tells you who it's from, it tells you who it's for, and it tells you what it's for. And I think what we see from the names on the tag of Christmas is really this, that Christmas is not for any one type of person. That Christmas, the Christmas story, is for the Davids and the Abrahams and the Isaacs, and for the Davids without the Bathsheba part, and the Solomons without the turning away from God part, and the Isaac and the Jacob and the Josiahs and the Hezekiah. Christmas is for the extremely good people who think their goodness is really good. And Christmas is for the average, ordinary, everyday people like Nashon and like Salmon and like Aminadab, who we don't know much about their stories, and they haven't done anything great and they haven't done anything terrible. They just kind of live their lives. And Christmas is for the people who life has gotten really messy, whether it was because of their choices or the choices of someone else around them. Christmas is for the good, Christmas was for the ordinary, and Christmas was for the messy stories. It was for all the stories. The bottom line today is simply this, that Jesus came to be the beginning of a new story for everyone, regardless of their story. That Jesus came not to be the savior of the good people who just needed a little bit of a help to go a little bit further. Jesus didn't just come for the ordinary people who just kind of lived life and let life happen. Jesus didn't just come for the messy people. Jesus came for everyone. He came to be the start of a new story for everyone, regardless of how good, how ordinary, or how messy their story had been to that point. That's the name on the tag. That's the story of the name on the tag of the Christmas story. That Jesus came to be the start. Jesus came to be the start of a brand new story, a brand new hope, a brand new life for everyone, regardless of how messy, how good, how ordinary their story had been to that point. That's the Christmas story. That Jesus came for the Rahabs, and he came for the Tamars, and he came for the Aminadabs, and he came for the Abrahams. He came for everyone. The way we kind of talked about this as we were beginning this series was simply this, to say a few things. One, that every name represents a story. That every name in here represents a story. That the name David represented a story. The name Tamar represented a story. The name Shelby represents a story. The name Noah represents a story. The name Derek represents a story. That every name in here represents a story. And there's been good, and there's been bad, and there's been really good days, and there's been really terrible decisions, and there's been ordinary stuff that's happened in your life. That every name has a story. And every story needs a savior. that your story needs a Savior for your best days, and my story needs a Savior for my best days, and your story needs a Savior for your ordinary days, and my story needs a Savior for my ordinary days, and your story needs a Savior for the most messy days that you've had, and my story needs a Savior for the most messy days that I've had. That every name has a story, and every story needs a Savior, and guess what? Jesus came to be the Savior for every name and every story. That's who he is. He came to be the Savior for the good, for the ordinary, and for the messy. And here's what I mean when I say that. For some of us, we have a tendency, I think, when we talk about the good, we have a tendency to play comparison good. In other words, that if I'm me and I have a friend named Dave, and I think Dave has made some mistakes in his life and he's screwed up some things in his life, he's made some poor decisions in his life, I have a tendency to overlook my own mistakes and my own bad days and look at his bad days and say, well, I haven't made those same bad decisions. So comparatively, I'm pretty good, which means I'm probably pretty good with God. We all have a tendency to lean on our own goodness to make us right with God. And if we live our entire lives leaning on our goodness instead of the goodness of God, we will miss the grace of God that God wants to give to us. That I, in my own goodness and however whatever level of goodness I have on any given day, has nothing to do with my relationship with God. When God looks at my goodness, he goes, you know, you're not comparing to someone else. You're comparing to my level and my you know, definition of goodness, and you fall short, and you fall short, and you fall short, and you fall short. That we all fall short of the goodness and the glory of God. See, when we think we're good in and of ourselves, what we are really doing is we're practicing something called self-righteousness. And whenever Jesus was confronted with self-righteousness in the Gospels, this is where Jesus put up his hand and said, we need to have a conversation. Because your self-righteousness will keep you away from experiencing the goodness of God. See, one of my favorite pastors named Tim Steyer, he says this, God rarely saves the self-righteous. He always saves the self-aware. When we become aware that our goodness doesn't match up and we approach God from a self-aware point that says, you know what, God, I know that I in myself can never be good enough. I need you to save me from my thinking that I could be good enough. I need you to save me from thinking that I could somehow measure up on my own. I cannot do it. I need you to save me from that. Our goodness is never enough. The goodness of God is always enough. So Jesus came to save us from our own goodness and from ourselves. He came to save us from our ordinary because sometimes I think we have a tendency to settle in life and to settle into a groove and go, well, this day is going to be like this day and Tuesday will be exactly like Monday and Wednesday will be like Tuesday and Thursday will be like Wednesday and Friday will be like the day before and then November will be like December will be like January will be like February and I'll probably be kind of just the same person until I die. And I may not really ever pursue anything big, and I may never see any big adventures, and I may never really, really, really pursue everything that God has for me. And Jesus came to wake us up from our ordinary, our passive, our settling life and say, stop settling, stop pursuing ordinary. Would you pursue the extraordinary life that I have planned for you? Would you follow me with whatever you've got? Would you follow me into whatever I have for you? Would you just simply leave your ordinary behind and step into extraordinary? Jesus came to save us from our everyday, settling, ordinary lives. He came to save us from that. And he came to save us from our mess. He came to save us on our worst days. He came to save us from our biggest mistakes. He came to save us from our worst choices. He came to save us and clean us up from our biggest mess. See, when you look at Jesus in the Gospels, again, when you see Jesus encounter self-righteousness, Jesus goes, hold on, we need to have a conversation. And when you see Jesus approach messy in the Gospels, messy comes at Jesus and Jesus goes arms open wide. Let's come here. Let's have a conversation. Let's talk. Let's see what life has done to you and let's begin to clean you up. Let's begin the relationship that actually has a chance to change your life. Jesus moved away from self-righteousness, but Jesus moved towards the mess always. So however messy you are, Jesus is not scared of your mess. Jesus is not terrified of your mess. Jesus is not worried about getting dirty from your mess. Jesus will move towards your mess and will begin to clean you up as only he can. He came for the good, he came for the ordinary, and he came for the messy. See, here's the second kind of thought. It's simply this, that Jesus came to save us from ourselves because he knew ourselves needed saving. See, he came to save us from ourselves because ourselves lean on our own goodness. Ourselves lean on, well, ordinary is better than bad, and so this is okay, and we'll just settle for ordinary. And he came to save us from the perception that maybe our messiness disqualifies us from the chance at a relationship with God. That's what ourselves do to ourselves. And Jesus came to save us from ourselves because he knew what we do to ourselves. And he knew that ourselves would need saving and we weren't capable of it ourselves. So God sent his son. And God put all of those names on the tag so that we would know who Christmas is for, who his son is for, who a relationship with God is for. So he put all the names on the tag because he's for everyone. He's for the good. He's for the ordinary. He's from the messy because you need saving from yourself and I need saving from myself. Ephesians chapter 2. As we close, Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4, Paul's trying to describe what this really looks like and what this means. He says this in verse 4, "But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much, that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life." Would you say gave us life? Gave us life. That's the gift. That's the gift that God offers. He gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. "It is only by God's grace that you've been saved, for he raised us from the dead along with Christ, and he seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus." So God can point to us, that's crazy. God can point to us in all future generations as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. Here's the crazy thing, that the names that are on the tags now, you know, back then it was David and Abraham and Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba and Aminadab and Nahshon and all these guys. What that verse says is that now, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, your name's on the tag. And when God wants to show someone else how amazing he has been and the grace that he's shown, he doesn't look to David, he doesn't look to Abraham, and he doesn't look to Tamar. He looks to you, and he looks to me. He says, if you want to see the grace that I have, just look at what I gave to Alex. And if you want to see the grace that I have, look at the grace I've shown Dylan. If you want to see the grace I have, you look at Christina. And if you want to see the grace I have, look at Justin. And if you want to see the grace I have, look at my people. Because they have been saved and set free. And that's the kind of grace that I have. And if you knew them before, whoo, but to see them now, And if you knew Sarah before, man, look at Sarah now. And if you knew Bill before, look at Bill now. That's what God does with us. He takes us and he cleans us up and he shows us his grace and he makes us new people. He raises us from death to life, dead in ourselves, alive in him. That's what he does. That's who he is. And he puts our names on the tag as the ultimate description of how big and how great and how amazing his love and his grace is. He wraps up in verse 8. He says this, "God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God." Who is it from? It's from God himself. That God himself sent his perfect son to come and live as one of us. Who's it for? It's for everyone. It's for the good. It's for the ordinary. It's for the messy. No matter how messy your story is, it's for you. No matter how good you've been, it's for you. No matter how ordinary and you feel like your life has been, it's for you. And what's it for? It's to save you from yourself. That's the Christmas story. And that's also where we're going to pick it up next week. Let me pray for you. Right now, with every head bowed, with every eye closed in this place, I just want to take a moment, because for some of you, this may be the first time in a while, or maybe the first time ever, that you've recognized what the story is all about and that the story can be for you. And if today you'd like to make that decision to put your trust, to begin to believe and put your hope in Jesus Christ, I don't want to miss this opportunity, miss this moment. I want to give you an opportunity to invite Jesus Christ to be the Lord and the Savior of your life, to trust him for the forgiveness of your sins, to trust him for the rest and follow him for the rest of your life, to say, you know what, I'm not going to get it right. I'm never going to be perfect, but God, I'm coming in your direction. And if that's you and you'd say, today's the day, today's a moment you don't want to let pass by, I just simply want to give you an opportunity. On the count of, I'm going to count to three, and when I hit three, if that's you, would you just simply throw your hand up really high in the air to let me know and to let God know that you're moving in his direction, that you're trusting him and believing in him for the forgiveness of your sins and to make you new and to take you from death to life. So ready, 1, 2, 3. If that's you, go ahead and throw your hands up. See, hands going up, hands going up, hands going up. Thank you, guys. You can go ahead and put them down. Hands going up. All right, so here's what we're going to do. I'm just going to pray to close out today's service. I'm going to ask you, if you are someone who just raised your hand, don't let this moment go by, let it being just Chris praying from the stage. Begin to speak to your Heavenly Father and talk to him and let him know that you're moving in his direction, that you need to be forgiven from your sins and you need to be raised from death to a brand new life in Jesus Christ. Let's take this moment. Jesus, thank you so much that you're good. Thank you that you are an amazing, amazing Savior. Thank you that you came for me in my good days. You came on my ordinary days. You came for me on my messiest days. Thank you that that's the truth of who you are. You do not shy away from our mess. You come towards it. You don't shy away from our thinking that we're good in ourselves. You run towards it and save us from that. God, thank you that you came for all of us to save us from ourselves. Thank you so much for that. And today we just begin to thank you in this Christmas season for your goodness and for your grace and for your love that really does save us from ourselves, that really is the only thing that can clean us up from ourselves, the only thing that really can take us from being dead and make us alive. So today we invite that. We invite you to take us from our own death into a new life in you. And God, we just can't wait to see what you do in our hearts and what you do in our lives. We thank you so much for the grace that makes that all available. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Guys, thank you so much for being here today. Look forward to seeing you next week for part 2 of Name on the Tag. Have a great Sunday.